It's certainly been a blessing to have had an opportunity to come here today for the purpose of worshiping God. He is certainly worthy of our praise and adoration. It is our prayer that everything that we have done up to this point in time has been acceptable to Him. It is, of course, our purpose as we worship Him to please Him, and worship that is not pleasing, described in Scripture as vain, is something that by its nature, vain, is useless. It doesn't do any good for us or God. But as we seek to please Him, if we're capable of doing that, we are blessed as well. And so we praise Him and we give glory to Him. And it's my prayer that you will benefit as we study a portion of His word and will for us today as well. We're thankful for those who are visiting. We have some from our community that are here, some who are visiting from other places. Each of you are honored guests. And as was alluded to, I believe, in the announcements by Josh, if there is anything that we say or practice here at Westside that you have a question about, then take the time to talk with us about it. We would love to share with you our reasons, the scripture behind what it is that we do, and how it is that we act. As I alluded to in the adult Bible class this morning, monitoring a discussion that was ongoing on the internet recently about a dispute that people had over a particular doctrine that is found in God's Word and what the passages mean. And came across one individual who made the statement that it's important that we not just take one or two passages that seem to defend or uphold the position that we're taking, but that we look at the entirety of Scripture, the preponderance of all of God's Word, to make a determination on what we believe or what we practice, what we teach. And there's truth in that, but there was also, in that particular statement, an idea that I am able or capable of disregarding one or two verses that you might share with me if my mind, I'm convinced that the majority of Scripture agrees with me. And from that, there was an inclination that was expressed that the Bible might be contradictory, that we might not have a full understanding and recognition of what it is that God indeed does require of us. And that's simply not true. All Scripture is inspired of God. It is inerrant. It reconciles itself because it all comes from the same place, the same mind. And unlike the minds of men, where we can have sometimes contradictory and conflicting ideas and views, that we can be inconsistent with regard to our application of the same, it's not the case with God. And so we can trust that God's word is inerrant and that we can understand it, and the whole of it fits together. There was in that idea that there needs to be an examination of all of Scripture, a truth that I want to address in our lesson this morning. We've been taking the opportunity for the past several weeks from time to time to talk about the subject of authority. And there are individuals who would say that it is silly of us to approach the Bible as an authoritative document, that God intends for us to look at it and to pattern our lives by what is revealed in that Bible. There are individuals today that will say that instead God's revelation to man consists of basically a love letter where he espouses his love for mankind, shows how he expressed his love for mankind, and desires that men to be saved, and it should not be looked at as a means of establishing how I am to live my life. And I think that when individuals take that particular position, either they have not studied the Bible, or else they have studied the Bible with some preconception, because when you look at the cohesive whole of Scripture, the idea that we have to abide by the will of God is a pervasive theme that goes from the very beginning to the very end. And there are any number of passages. In fact, it's possible almost to open up the Bible on any page and we will see something about God's expectations of us or His discontent with those who do not fulfill His expectations, but instead in some way falter in their service to Him. And so when we look at Scripture, we often will look at examples as to how to establish authority, to establish that there is a need for us to obey the will of God. And I know that you have heard many of them time and time again. We we pull out the old standards. For example, we'll go to Genesis, the third chapter, in the account of the fall of man, when Adam and Eve did not listen to a command that was given to them by God. He said, "Do not eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." And they ate. And in that day that they ate, their eyes were opened. But also in the day that they ate, they died spiritually and were separated from God by their sin. And that iniquity has spread to all men. All die because all have sinned against God. And that is a disobedience to His will. And so there we have the consequence of disobeying God. You can go just a few chapters later in Scripture to the sixth chapter of Genesis and look at Noah as an example, where God considered Noah a righteous man in contrast with the rest of the world that was following its own dictates. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. There was iniquity that was prevalent on the earth, but Noah was righteous. God gave directions to Noah, said, "This is an ark that I want you to build," and gave specific, explicit instructions as to how to build that ark. And Noah did exactly what God told him to do. He built the ark out of gopher wood because that was the wood that God had specified. He did it to specific dimensions that God had revealed to him that the boat should be, the size of that boat, its height, its width, its length. And as a result of that, God was pleased with him and saved him and his family when that flood of judgment came upon the world. We look at a man by the name of Uzzah, who you'll remember, when the Ark of the Covenant was not being transported as it was supposed to be transported, that when the oxen stumbled as it was being transported upon an ark, which was not in accord with God's directions, that Uzzah, and we consider him to be sincere in his efforts, he put out his hand to touch the ark and to steady that ark so it would not fall from the cart, and God struck him dead because he was disobedient. And we say there is a consequence of not obeying the dictates and the words of God. And so we talk a great deal about this concept of authority and that God has established a pattern. I want to emphasize as we begin our time together, this is simply a logical consequence of our belief in God. If you talk to people who do not believe in God, they don't believe that there is a God that exists that is the creator of all things, then of course they will think that the Bible, the New Testament or the Old Testament, as it has been written, was written by men rather than God, that it is not inspired. It simply is a means of superstitious minds trying to give order in the world, and it's not something that we should in any way consider authoritative. And so they'll dismiss it. Fairy tales. They'll dismiss it as something that was perhaps helpful to a previous generation, but because we have reached an age of enlightenment, or perhaps because of the antiquity of the Scriptures themselves, it's no longer relevant in our time. But there are a lot of people today that believe that God exists. In fact, I would say that the majority in the world, certainly a majority in the United States of America, believe not only in the existence of God, but they believe that the God of the Bible is the God that created the heavens and the earth. The peculiar thing is that so many who are accepting of this nevertheless do not feel compelled to find out if God requires anything of us. And I would assert that that is a logical consequence of faith in God. For example, the psalmist in Psalm 139 and verse 14, as he acknowledged that God was his creator and that he was made by God, he stated this, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." And so that God who created us, who is responsible for our existence, the psalmist understood was deserving of praise for the manner in which he made us. As we acknowledge the wondrous nature of creation, the order of our universe, and how we ourselves are made, I think that we can acknowledge as a result of that, as we believe that God is the originator of our existence, that he is worthy of our praise. But there's a second question that we raise in this regard. That God who's responsible for our existence not only deserves praise, but if he so requires it, is deserving of our obedience. If we acknowledge his existence, it is rather peculiar that as we acknowledge the existence of an omnipotent, omniscient being who is the creator, the origin, the first cause of all things, that we don't have to heed His will to do His bidding. Now, that is not to say that we have at this point established that God has revealed His will to us, that God has said, this is what I require of you, but in fact, that is so. That's what the Bible consists of, is a revelation of God's will to man, what God expects or requires of each of us. Another example that we commonly turn to is found in Leviticus chapter 10 with regard to two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who offered up profane fire before the Lord. Profane in the sense that it had not been set apart as holy or for that purpose by God. And so it was fire that God had not given them permission to use, and yet they used it in the burning of incense. You may remember that Nadab and Abihu were destroyed by God as a result of it. And as we read in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3, as to the reason why God punished them in this way, God said, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified. So this was a question of respect. That they did not consider God sufficiently, consider God to be special, to be holy, to be separate, to be worthy of respect and glory. And as such, they felt that it was acceptable for them to offer up worship to God in accord with their own desires rather than what God had revealed to him or them. And so the lesson for us is that God does indeed expect us to carefully follow His instructions. And as we contemplate that, we understand that in these last days that God has spoken to us by His own Son, Jesus, who came to this earth and established His will and covenant for all time, for all men. You may remember in John chapter 14 and verses 23 and 26. John chapter 14 and verses 23 and 26. That Jesus said this, if anyone love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. The words which you hear, they're not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Now there are a couple of points to be made in regard to this. The first one is that when Jesus spoke, he spoke the words of the Father. So only if we follow the words of Jesus can we please God. You may remember in John chapter 3 as well as in Matthew chapter 17, there was that statement that was made by God that this is my beloved Son. In Matthew 17 and verse 5, God, as He proclaimed Jesus Christ as His Son, He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. Hear Him. And so this idea of hearing Jesus, it takes with it more than simply the idea of listening to what Jesus has to say. It has to do, as Jesus affirmed there in John chapter 14, of hearing and heeding and obeying His word. If anyone hears my word and keeps it, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. But also in that 14th chapter of the book of John, we find that the will of God, as is extended to man for all time, for all men, does not end simply at the words which Jesus himself spoke. You have heard individuals who have taken a red letter edition of the New Testament. What that means is that what the translators sought to do is to determine what words were spoken by Jesus himself as he was upon the earth, and put those in red type rather than black type with the rest of Scripture. Now, what purpose does that serve? Well, it's helpful, actually, as you go through the Gospels and you read the accounts, as you can go and you can find out fairly quickly when Jesus started speaking. But that's about the only benefit that is found in it. Because there are individuals who will say that as long as I listen to and heed the red letters in my New Testament, that that's all that God would require of me. And that's absolutely not so. In fact, Jesus himself, and so if you went to John chapter 14... and looked at verses 23 through 26, and you may be doing that now, and you have as your particular New Testament a red letter edition, you will see that Jesus says this. He said, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he'll teach you all things," indicating that Jesus in his life on earth did not instruct his disciples in everything that they needed to know. In fact, he indicated it was necessary that he leave this earth, but that he would not leave them without guidance, but would send the Holy Spirit who would deliver them all things that were necessary. So when we talk about what is required of us, what we find is that which is contained in God's New Testament for man, for all men, for all time, all of it is authoritative, and all of it is something that we need to heed. Every single aspect of it. Now, as we alluded to at the beginning of our time this morning, we talked about the fact that the Bible could be opened at almost any page, and there would be some indication either of God's call for people to be obedient to His will, the pattern that He has established for man's behavior, or else an expression of discontent, perhaps of judgment upon individuals who were disobedient to His will. And it covers every aspect of our lives, whether it has reference to the work that we do collectively together as Christians, or whether it be some other part of our life that is perhaps separate from our activities in the Lord's body, the Lord's church. Individually, in other words. Well, God's will covers me in that regard as well. And so the New Testament serves as a pattern for us in the life that we live. And I want to just give you a couple of examples. These are somewhat random. Again, it's an opening of the pages of the book and looking at a couple of places. But they kind of show the degree or the breadth of God's will for us and how that pattern impacts us every day in our lives. The first thing that I want to note is found in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And we go to this passage quite often and quote the 24th verse of that text. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But it's not just that phrase, "and in truth." It indicates that we have to do things in accord with that pattern or will that God has established. The entire context of His discourse, His conversation with the Samaritan woman here in John chapter 4 establishes that is so. So He meets with her at the well, and she begins to talk with Him. And you'll notice in verses 19 and 20 of John chapter 4, she, as a result of the conversation that Jesus had with Him, said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." That's an indication that she recognized that Jesus Christ was from God, that the things that He was saying were the things of God. Now, she did not have a full understanding of who it was that Jesus was, but enough to know that He was authoritative, and so she asked Him the question. He said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship." She was wanting to know who's right in this regard, and Jesus answered that question. But her statement is somewhat similar to what you hear today, as there is an indication that there are different styles of worship, different acts of worship, and on the part of individuals who are practicing their worship to God in a particular way, they want justification for what it is that they are doing. And perhaps that's what she sought. Maybe she wanted Jesus to say, "Well, you Samaritans are the ones that have it right." More probably, she was wanting Jesus to say, "Well, either way's okay." But that's not what Jesus said. So I want you to notice what Jesus actually said in verse 22. As He was contrasting the worship of the Samaritans, which was something that came about from their own traditions, it emanated from their own mind, He contrasted that with the worship of the Jews, because He says in verse 22, "We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." And what that indicated is that the Jews, in their worshiping in Jerusalem, they knew that that worship was acceptable worship to God because in the covenant that God had established with them, He had instructed them to worship in Jerusalem. When you look at that covenant, you find that there were various feast days to where Jews, no matter where they lived in the kingdom of Israel, they were required to go to the temple to offer up worship to God. They knew what they worshiped, and they knew what they were worshiping because God told them. But the Samaritans did not have that revelation. And so there had been a pattern that was established. The Samaritans presumed to know God's will. They were worshiping in a way that they thought was okay. They thought it was acceptable to worship God on the mountain, but God had not instructed them to do that. And Jesus said, your kind of worship is not authorized. Now, as he continued on in this discussion, he indicated that there was a change which was coming, when it would not be that God would be worshipped in Jerusalem or on the mountain, that the place where an individual worshiped God would not be significant. That change happened in the new covenant that Jesus established when he died on the cross at Calvary. And in that new covenant, it doesn't matter where it is that you worship God, but it does matter still that you worship God in spirit and in truth in accord with the pattern established. As I began my lesson and gave my greetings to all who are here, especially to the visitors, I noted that the importance in our worship is serving God and pleasing Him. And we have biblical examples that we can go to. We have biblical commands that we can allude to in the New Testament. As we see how Christians worshiped God in the first century, as we receive instructions as to how we are to worship Him, so that we can say, this is why we sing songs of praise to God. And look at Scripture to find that authority. This is why we offer up prayer to God. This is why we partake of the Lord's Supper and remember His death on the first day of the week. This is why we gather together and give of our means upon the first day of the week, as 1 Corinthians chapter 16 gives us instructions to do. There are passages which establish why it is that we do what it is that we do. And so God's will affects us. His pattern establishes how we are to worship Him. And it is wrong for us to presume to know God's will in regard to these matters. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 15, the Pharisees were called hypocrites by our Lord Himself, because He said the people draw near to me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, their worship is vain. And so as individuals presume to know what God wants for them, without God having revealed it to them, they reveal their own ignorance in this matter. And so when we talk about those things we do collectively, whether it be with regard to our worship, the work that we offer, how we go about our business as a congregation of God's people, well, certainly God's pattern impacts us, and we are called to be obedient to Him in that regard. But let me give you another example that is perhaps a bit far more far-reaching. If you will, turn with me now to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We want to establish that with regard to our interaction in society, that God's law gives us a pattern, certain things that we are to do. You know, we are blessed in the United States of America with many liberties that are not enjoyed in other societies. I recognize that we are suffering from an increasingly disruptive and intrusive government, but we remain the most free of any nation in the history of man. But just because there are liberties that we enjoy as Americans, or certain things that are legal, certain things that are allowed, I'll give you just one example that happened just fairly recently with regard to the legalization of marijuana in some of the states of the land. So we have places to where marijuana use is legal, drug and alcohol use, gambling, extramarital sexual activity, profane speech. All of these things are things that you can do. And when you do those things, the law is not going to come and get you. But does that mean that we as Christians can engage in those liberties? And the fact is that it does not. There are actually a couple of things that we have to keep in mind as a part of God's pattern with regard to our interaction in civil society, is that sometimes the laws of the land allow us to do things that a Christian ought not to do, and God's will comes first. Secondly, there are certain requirements that God has placed upon us with regard to our interactions with the governing authorities. And in Romans chapter 13, there is an indication of that. first seven verses very clearly establish that truth. Notice verse 1 of the text, Romans 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. Someone says, you know, God's word doesn't say I can't run red lights, and so I can run red lights. As if that's a rather nonsensical explanation of that. But God has established the authorities in the United States of America. And they exist. This nation exists as a nation because God allows it to exist. And God expects us as citizens of this nation to be obedient to the governing authorities. And so God's will applies in this regard as well. God has established a pattern. Are we as Christians able to disregard our government and be disobedient to our government? Well, our Lord himself, when it came to taxation, he asked for a coin, said, whose inscription is on the coin? And they said, that's Caesar's picture. And he said, well, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. He could not, based upon Jesus' teaching, say that because I am a Christian, I don't have to pay taxes. God will be happy with me if I seek to evade the income tax. It's not right. It's not true. Now, there is also a provision with regard to this that the apostles came across from time to time. For example, in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5 of the text, when they were in prison for preaching the gospel. And they were told, don't preach the gospel anymore. Well, who imprisoned them? Who told them this? The governing authorities. Romans 13 and verse 1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. But there are exceptions to that, aren't there? And among those exceptions are, if God has established a law, something that is required of us as Christians, if the civil authorities preclude that being done, we must obey God rather than man. Acts 5 and verse 29. We talk about that, and typically in our nation, because we have a great number of liberties, then we think to ourselves, well, we must obey the laws of the land, but there are certain things that the worldly can do that God does not want us to do, and that's where the emphasis lies. What happens if we are either living in a country that precludes lawful assembly to worship God? What happens if at some point in time in the future our own secular government becomes so antagonistic toward the profession of Christ that we are told, as were the apostles in the first century, no longer speak in his name? What are we to do? Would you obey them? No. God's word establishes a pattern for us that we are to obey God rather than men. And so it answers that question. And we look at these things and rightly discern and seekly rightly divide the word of truth in this matter. Let me give you one other example. I want you to note, as we look at this final example, a passage in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. When you consider the moral issues of our day, what becomes very, very evident as we look at what God has established as moral. You can go to the couple of chapters preceding Romans 3 to the latter part of that first chapter. You have a list of sins, of transgressions, things that individuals were engaging in that were something upsetting to God. Those who practice such things are worthy of death, and having reference to separation from God for eternity. You can go and see lists like that in Galatians chapter 5 and other places. And so what we find is that there are individuals today that are doing many things that God said are not to be done. And because of that, they stand condemned by God. And when you look at all of the new moral values that are being espoused by our society, to where now we as Christians often are considered to be intolerant because we don't go along with. Not only do we not practice those things, but we do not approve of those who practice them, as Romans 1 tells us. That we're intolerant, we're hateful. That's the view that the world has. What's that common theme that exists in regard to that? Well, it's that man has rejected that concept of God's authority. That there is an absolute authority. That God is the one who determines what is right and what is God. And their lack of faith in God and His will is why there is so much ungodliness that exists in our society today. And by the way, it's the same reason why so much ungodliness existed in Genesis chapter 6, when every man did what was right in his own eyes. And there was anarchy in the land where men were not concerned with what God said, but doing what they wanted to do. And it's exactly what was the case in Romans chapter 1 when men no longer retained God in their knowledge. And as a result, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things that were not fitting. They were fulfilling their own desires in that regard. Now notice what is said in Romans chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul asks the question, what if some do not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Well, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. See, that's the way the world looks at it these days. They say the Bible is irrelevant to us today. We don't need to listen to that anymore. That was written in ancient times and it no longer has relevance in our society. We are enlightened now. We've gone beyond that. The fact that they reject God's will and God's word, does that mean that it's irrelevant? Does that mean that it does not matter? Certainly not. It still matters today. What God has revealed for us is as applicable today as it ever has been, and we are still bound to that pattern. And it's irrelevant whether we accept it or not. You see, it's not irrelevant because we don't accept it. It doesn't matter if we accept it or not. It is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. Notice the Apostle Paul's conclusion with regard to this in verses 5 and 6. He said, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. See, that's the way the world thinks of it. God's unjust. And you hear it today that your view, your concept of God, because your God condemns homosexuality, your God condemns promiscuity, your God condemns drunkenness, your God condemns all of these various moral things, your God condemns immodesty, lasciviousness, lewdness. And they say, your God condemns these things. God is unjust. The fact that men say that God is unjust, that's just them speaking without that understanding of who God is and the nature of His will for us. The Apostle Paul says, certainly not. That is God unjust? Certainly not. If that were the case, then how would God judge the world? God is the omnipotent God. God is the just and merciful and righteous God. And one day, all men will know it. And so we need to recognize that every aspect of our lives. You know, why is it that profanity, cussing, will cause an individual to lose his soul? Someone says, well, that's silly. I mean, what harm does a little profanity do? What's the big deal about cussing with your buddies? Or maybe you won't do it in church, or you won't do it before mixed company, you won't do it in front of the kids, but what about this? Why? Because God in His will revealed that we are not to let filthy communication come out of our mouths. What about immodest dress? What's the matter with, you know, wearing those bathing suits in public? What's the matter with showing a little bit of skin? Of making such a sexual appeal? There's no big deal about that except God has called us to dress with modesty and with propriety and to cover our nakedness. And God will hold us accountable for that. What's the matter with a little fling on the side? And you know, we could go on and continue going on, getting farther and farther in the minds of some into extremes. You know, what's wrong with killing someone every once in a while? And I've heard say that. People say, what are you talking about? Of course that's wrong. Taking of human life. I listened to a liberal ethics professor in a video just a couple of days ago that was seeking to establish that early term abortions are not in any way immoral. Not in any way immoral. And this is the reason why. She says the reason why early term abortions are not immoral is because that fetus, that living fetus, does not have a future. She said, take for you and me as an example. We have had a future. Why? Our parents determined to keep us as children. We have a future. And so if we had been aborted, then that would be immoral because we have a future. But these fetuses, I know you see, are y'all going, what? And that's what I was doing too. But these fetuses, they had no future. So their lives, because they have no future, it's not immoral to take that life. So wait a second. So what you're saying is, if we choose to let them live, then it would be immoral to kill them. But if we choose to kill them, it's not immoral to kill them? Because that's exactly the argument she made. And she, it was an amazing thing, because she was hem-hawing. She was that circular logic trying to show. She said, I know that this might sound cold, and I know that it sounds like that it's just not immoral to kill them because we decided to, but that's not really what I'm saying. And she never could elucidate exactly what it was that she was trying to get out there, because ultimately it was absurd. It was ridiculous. That's the way the world thinks of it. So if you think that someone coming along and saying it's all right to kill some people, that that's an absurdity, it's something that's advocated. Whether it be our unborn or whether it be our aged. Euthanasia is based upon the fact that some people, because they lack a particular quality of life that our society says should be minimal, that it's all right for us to determine to take their life. And there are individuals who believe that that is just and right and moral, even if it is against their own will. Doing a little history with regard to the Holocaust, and you'll find that's exactly the case with regard to that travesty upon the world. But you have individuals advocating the very same thing. Maybe not based upon national identity or class. They still say that there are certain individuals that are not worthy of life, that they are too much of a drain on our society. As such, it is right, just, and moral to get rid of them. What you find ultimately in all of these things is the insanity of man when it comes to them rejecting what is, what God has revealed to be right and what God has revealed to be wrong. But you say, well, I would never say that. I would never go there. But on these, what I consider to be small things, how I talk, how I dress, how I act, who I look at, what I listen to, who I involve myself with, that those things are matters of no consequence, and God doesn't care. God has established His pattern. And anytime you violate that pattern, you don't have the right to dismiss it. You don't have the right to minimize it. You have to acknowledge and understand God's will in the matter and heed it and obey it. I want to leave you with a final point in this regard. There are so many religious people today who accept Christ Jesus as their Savior. But I want to remind you of what Jesus said what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36 about Jesus. In Acts 2:36, after he had proclaimed his gospel sermon and indicated the evidence that Jesus was his son by raising him from the dead, he said that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And I think that it is evident that there are many individuals today that are willing to accept that Jesus Christ is their Messiah, but they're not willing to accept His Lordship. The word Lord, as it's found in that text and elsewhere in Scripture, denotes authority. Jesus asked that question in Luke chapter 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't do the things that I say? Does that not explain the religious world in general today? Oh, Jesus, you are my Lord, and yet you go about and do the things you want rather than the things that Jesus tells you to do. Jesus couldn't understand it. And the reason why he could not understand why someone would do such a thing is that there is absolutely no sound basis, whether it's logical or whether it's theological, for such an action. If Jesus Christ is Lord, when he speaks, you are to listen, you are to heed, you are to do his will. And if you do that, then his Father, who directed him in what he would say, will be pleased. And Jesus and the Father will come and be with you. You can have that relationship with them. But if you hold back any aspect of it and say, well, I'm going to obey God on this particular matter, these areas, this region, but there are certain things that I want to do my way, then you're not accepting the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You're not making yourself a bondservant of Him. Simply put, you can't have it both ways. You cannot accept Jesus as your Christ, as your Messiah, as your Savior, without accepting Him as your Lord. And if you accept Him as your Lord, it's necessary that you do His will. Now, questions might arise from time to time, and it certainly wasn't our purpose in the lesson to be exhausted. There's no way to do that. As I said, every page you open, there's something about it there. But it may be that you have a question some specific aspect of your life, some specific thing that you are doing or not doing, where you need to know, is this God's will or not? Is this right or is it wrong? If that is the case, and you would like to study about those things, there are individuals here, myself included, the elders of our congregation and others, who would be more than willing to sit down across an open Bible and reason together to find out what the Lord Jesus Christ requires of each of us. We offer ourselves to you in that regard. As we offer the invitation this morning, we acknowledge as well that God has established His will as to how a man can be reconciled to Him. He sent His Son Jesus, did His part in extending His mercy and grace, that He called upon individuals as they heard the gospel preached. Remember, He told His disciples in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And He said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." We call upon those who are assembled today who are not Christians to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Believe those aspects of His life that we have proclaimed time and again, that He was the Son of God on earth, that He lived a life of sinlessness and died a sacrificial death on the cross, so that our sins might be taken away because He paid that penalty and acted as a propitiation for us. I call upon you to believe in what is recorded in Scripture, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on the third day, that He ascended into heaven, and that He is reigning at the right hand of God in His kingdom today. If you believe those things, and you're willing to turn away from your sin and willfulness and accept His lordship, then you can accept Him as your Savior. Repent of your sins. Confess Him as Lord. Be baptized to have your sins washed away, and you can rise and walk in newness of life. If you would like to do that, or if there is any spiritual matter we can assist you with, we offer ourselves to you. The invitation is extended now. Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.